Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we love you so dearly. We thank you for the heart that you've given us, the heart transplant. Our heart was removed and you've given us the heart of Jesus. And we're learning how to live with it. And sometimes the heart kind of stops beating for a minute as we turn in selfishness, but then other times it beats rapidly and we just have this passion for you. So we just praise you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We praise you for this church and really all your churches in this community and around the world. We pray that that you would be lifted up and glorified through us as we sing your praises, as we come here giving of our time and our talents and our treasure, as we give our money to you because we know it's yours, and we know that you bless us in return. So take these words, Lord, translate it to each and every person in their heart and their mind, and help them to understand and to live it. Bless us, Father, as we seek to bring you glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. When did you come to know Jesus as your Savior? When did you come to know Jesus as the Lord of your life? When was it? Has it happened yet? Maybe it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you're here trying to figure out what the crazy Christian thing is. But if you have accepted Jesus, when was it? For some people, they remember a definite date. They remember a specific time of the day when they submitted themselves to Jesus. And for others, it's a little bit more fuzzy. Maybe you don't exactly remember when you gave your life to Jesus because you seem to change over a period of time instead of in an instant. But no matter how it happened for you or in your life, what's important is the fact that it happened. It happened. Now, here's a simple yet important question. When you accepted Jesus as the Savior of your soul, when you accepted Jesus as the Lord of your life, were you ready? Were you ready? You know, when you said yes to Jesus, placing your faith in the good news about who Christ is, were you ready? Were you ready for him to take control of your life? Now, really, that's a simple question, right? The answer is, of course you were ready, or you wouldn't have done it. Of course you were ready. And how did you become ready for this drastic life change? Because it is a drastic life change. You became ready through a period of preparation. There was a point in time in your life where you were being prepared for Jesus. For some people, this period of time, this time of preparation takes a great deal of time. It happens over a long period of time, and for some people, it doesn't take that much time at all. And you know what? You know what? Some people, they're told that they need Jesus by people they love and respect, and they say, okay, how do you do it? Let's get it done. And for others, it's not that easy. My daughters, I hope and pray, are part of that first group. I hope and pray every day for them. And as they grow, myself and Abaya, we teach them to do all things to the Lord. We teach them that life on earth is life with God. Hopefully that's all they know. Happily it'll just happen naturally for them. You know, and my hope and my prayer is that my three daughters would have the most boring testimonies on the face of this earth. Okay? Just boring. Outright boring. Because if my daughters, you know, grow up to do stupid things and have to be saved out of those stupid things, watch out. Pow, Alice! To the moon! To the moon, Alice! You know, I'll bust them in the chops. You know, that's not the way we raised them. But their preparation is coming through us, their parents, as we work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? This preparation isn't the same for everyone. Many of us have lived lives full of foolishness and stupidity. With drunken stupors, drug-induced highs, many of us lived lives of crime, being arrested, hating people, using people, abusing people. We have lived lives of disappointment and darkness. And when I look back on my life, my personal life, I see a life of stuttering and weakness leading to anger. And as I grew older, I tried to turn to everything strong to mask my weakness, but I only found disappointment and more anger. That's my life. And really, that's kind of your life too. It's the same song, different verse. But hear this. It's the disappointments and the darkness. It's the drunken, out-of-control lives. It's the sicknesses and the illnesses. It's the weakness and the anger that ultimately prepared you and I to accept Jesus. If everything was perfect in our lives, what do we need to be saved from? I don't need Jesus. I don't need a Savior. What do I need to be saved from? Life is great. But we do. We do need to be saved. And God saved us from pitiful and empty lives of broken and strained relationships, adopting us as sons and daughters and giving us hope. Our dark days before Jesus prepared us to meet him. Okay, now let's be real for a second. I didn't ask for a stuttering problem. I didn't volunteer and say, God, I'll take that one. I didn't volunteer for that trial. Just like some or many of you ladies here this morning, you didn't have a choice when it came to being molested or abused or raped. You didn't volunteer for that. And some of us have things in our life that are spawned straight from the pit of hell. And the first thing we do is we blame God, don't we? Why? Why? Now, I'm not trying to downplay anything horrible that's happened to you, because it's horrible. It's unspeakably horrible. And I don't have all the answers. I'm not God. I can't tell you why. But you know what? Ultimately, the fact of the matter is that we have no control. We don't have control over our lives. We don't even have control over our bodies. We don't control when we get sick and when we don't. We're not in control of this world. And we can either turn to the one who is in control, giving him control of our life, or we can sit and fume in foolishness because we don't have what we will never have. Only God is sovereign and in control. Some of us are bigger knuckleheads than others. Some of us spent years and years of heartache before we turned to the Lord, and others, it didn't take too long. But we all experienced this period of being prepared, a period of utter darkness, so that we would be prepared to accept the light when the time was right. Today we're going to start a two-part message on John the Baptizer. No, John wasn't a Baptist. He didn't attend First Baptist Church of Judea. He was the baptizer. That's what he did. That was his ministry. He baptized people, you know, before they were introduced to the Messiah. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 1, as we speak about John the Baptizer, we will have three main points. We're going to talk about the mission, the man, and the message. John the Baptizer, his mission, the man, and his message. And this week, this morning, we're going to focus just on the first point, his mission, because under that title, we have several subpoints we're going to talk about. And next week, we're going to get to the man and the message. But this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, we're going to discuss the mission of John the Baptizer. Let me read. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Okay, in Mark verse 1, Mark gave his purpose for writing. It was his manifesto to the persecuted church in Rome. And then what he starts to do is he starts proving the statement to be true by looking at the life of Jesus. And as Mark begins verse 2, he calls his first witness to the witness stand as to the truthfulness about Jesus' identity. And the first witness he calls to the witness stand is the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Now, understand that Mark is writing to the Gentile church, so he's writing in such a way that communicates or speaks to them, that rings true with them. But also remember that Christianity was birthed out of Jewish history and Jewish culture. So we can't forget God's promises to his people. We can't forget the promises of a Messiah and the promise of a future. We have to always be open to the Jewish foundation on which Jesus stood as the Son of God, right? So, for instance, when Matthew and Luke open their gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, they start with Jesus's lineage. They start with a genealogy because it's very important to show Jesus' lineage. I mean, the Old Testament prophesied that the true Messiah would come from the line of David, right? The 2 Samuel 7, that's the Davidic covenant. So, if you're writing to Jews, it's of the utmost importance that you show that he comes from the line of David. But Mark's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles. In the Roman and Greek culture of that time in history, and really in antiquity, it was standard for a messenger to precede an important VIP like a king. And what happened when a messenger preceded the king, he did several things as he prepared the way. He might prepare or repair the roads so that the king's chariot ride wasn't too bumpy. But he would also prepare the people. He would drive beforehand, tell them that the king was coming in, tell them the protocol, what to do, what to say when the king's present. This was standard operating procedure. This is what people expected. Important people, such as kings, that didn't just show up. They didn't show up unannounced. There were always someone ahead of them announcing that the king was coming. And this is why Mark begins his gospel account of Jesus with John the Baptizer. I mean, not only is this how God said it would happen, but this showed the Gentile people of Rome that Jesus truly was someone special. He truly was a VIP. He really was who Mark claimed him to be, the Son of God. All right, verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So again, Mark starts here, after he gives his purpose statement, he starts by an Old Testament quote, and this is the only Old Testament quote from Mark in the book of Mark. Jesus will have some, but not Mark. Mark begins here by saying, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then what he does is he quotes basically three different scriptures from three different Old Testament writers that are in three different places. I mean, what's the deal with that? He says it's from Isaiah. First, he says, I will send a messenger ahead of you. Well, most scholars agree that is an allusion to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, written by Moses, of course, and it says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you. Angel and messenger are the same word, basically. I'm sending a messenger or an angel ahead of you. Then he goes from Moses to Malachi. He says, who will prepare your way? This, most definitely, is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then, in verse 3, it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make paths straight for him. This comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, we as modern people have a problem with this. I mean, aren't we taught all through high school, I mean, for 4 years to get our facts straight? Aren't we told us not to plagiarize? That if it's written by Isaiah, it better be by Isaiah. Come on, you're going to get an F if you do something like this. But in the Jewish culture, this was common practice, and this is no big deal. Okay? God-fearing Jews in the first century, they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They weren't trying to dazzle people with their biblical knowledge. They weren't trying to dazzle people with their biblical exactness. And they weren't necessarily concerned with giving proper credit where proper credit was due, because everyone knew where the stuff was coming from. This was their grade school textbook. Everyone knew. So to these Jewish writers, they weren't as concerned with biblical exactness as they were with the grouping of themes. And they group themes together. And what's the theme here? The messenger who will prepare the way. And really, Mark gives the credit to Isaiah Probably for two reasons. First of all, Isaiah is considered the greatest prophet, so he, as the greatest prophet, would have a more powerful testimony as to the witness and our identity of Jesus. But secondly, Isaiah's quote here says, "A voice of one calling in the desert," and that's the main quote that Mark is associating with. So again, the inexactness is no big deal to the Jewish people of that time, and it should be no big deal to us. And really, there are many more examples of other New Testament writers doing the exact same thing. It was common practice. So, if the biblical exactness isn't what's important? The themes. What are the themes here in these Old Testament passages? I will send a messenger. This messenger will go ahead of you. This messenger who goes ahead will prepare the way. He'll be a voice of one calling. He'll be calling in the wilderness. He'll be calling, "Prepare the way for the Lord," and he'll make straight paths for him. Now, if we take those themes and put them together, what we have is the messenger's mission. That is the messenger's mission as described in the Old Testament. And as Mark moves on to verse 4, he says, "And so John came." And so John came doing what? Fulfilling the mission given by God and recorded forever in the Old Testament prophets. This is what John came doing. This is what he came to do, fulfill this mission. A messenger coming ahead, preparing the way, calling in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord and to make paths straight for him. And so John came. And really, I can kind of hear George's voice. It's like a country song. Da-don't, don't, don't. And so John came. And so John came. A voice calling in the wilderness. And so John came. That'd be a good song. And so John came. Now, we'll talk about John the man next Sunday. But what we find here, as Mark starts talking about John the Baptist, is he doesn't mention the miracle of John's birth. He doesn't mention the promises to his parents, the indwelling of the Spirit, none of that, because Mark is all action. In fact, I feel pretty confident or comfortable calling Mark the MTV gospel. You know, the gospel of Mark is really the perfect gospel for our American commercial-driven culture. He doesn't get bogged down in philosophy or theology. He's all action. The Gospel of Mark is, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. After that happened, this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened. That's the Gospel of Mark. He's all action. He doesn't get bogged down in the teaching or the preaching, for the most part. So, the Old Testament prophesied about a man, a prophet, who would come preparing the way for the Lord, a prophet who would come calling in the desert. Boom, boom, boom. Along came John. And along came John, accomplishing his divine mission. Okay, verse 4. "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." All right, what did John come doing? Number one, he came baptizing in the desert. He came baptizing in the desert. And under that major point, we could call it, there are two smaller points. We have to discuss baptizing and the desert. Desert can also be translated wilderness. We'll start with the wilderness, the desert. John was not found in a town. He wasn't in the city. He wasn't planting churches. He wasn't working in the temple. And he was in the desert. He was in the wilderness, separating himself from all of that stuff, from all of it. And when it says desert here, this is a rugged wasteland on the north shore of the Dead Sea and up north along the banks of the Jordan River. I mean, this was hard, tough country. You know, you go to West Texas, it's tough. It's tough. He didn't set up a church. He didn't throw a Christian flag in the ground and say, "I'm claiming this for Jesus." You know, he didn't plant a pole in and pop a pop tent and said, have a sign saying, "The Church of John the Baptizer, come hear what I have to say." He didn't do any of that stuff. In fact, what we find is that he moved around. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 states, "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." He moved around. Your first question in your mind might be, well, how did people find him if he moved around? I bet all they did was follow the crowds. Verse 5 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went to see him." This guy was popular. People wanted to see this crazy guy preaching by the Jordan. I bet if you wanted to find him, all you'd do is follow the line of people. Okay? Now, once again, remember this is all steeped in Jewish history and Jewish prophecy. In the Jewish mind, the wilderness represented the place where God moved and cared for his people. It's where God spoke preparing his people to enter from the wilderness into their inheritance, the promised land. The promised land. And you know what? And just as God led his people into the promised land, so God was going to return and lead his people out of the wilderness of their sin, and lead them into the kingdom of God. This was to be the second Exodus. The second Exodus. And where was it all supposed to start? Well, just as people had to trust in Joshua, starting at the Jordan River, as they, you know, as they entered into their inheritance, the land, so John's message is that God's people had to trust the new Joshua, starting at the Jordan, where they would enter into their inheritance, the kingdom of God. Now remember, Joshua starts at the Jordan River. They go into the land. Joshua and Jesus is the same name, right? We talked about this last time. Joshua is the Hebrew name, and Jesus is the Greek name. It's the same name. So now the people, John's message is they had to trust in the new Joshua, trust in Jesus, starting at the same river, entering into a different inheritance, the kingdom of God. So all Jews were looking to the desert for the next true prophet to come. And so came John, a voice calling in the wilderness. So as John was in the wilderness, what was he doing? He was baptizing. He was baptizing people. Now, you may not realize this right off the top of your head. You might not realize it, but this would have been very offensive to the Jews of that day. In the Jewish culture, there some Jewish people practiced ritual washing. In cultic communities, like the community at Qumran, they would bathe themselves before God every day, trying to be clean. But in the Jewish culture of the day, do you know who baptism was really for? It was for Gentile proselytes who were converting to Judaism. So as a Gentile became a Jew, as they submitted themselves under the law of Moses, they were required to immerse themselves in water, being baptized. And when they came out of the water, they were a new person, a Jewish person. And now John is saying that Jews had to come to God the same way Gentiles did? Come on. You know, they were Jews. These are God's chosen people. They had history with God. And like I say all the time, most Jews considered themselves eternally saved just because they were born into a Jewish family that didn't reject the law. And now you're telling me that me, a God-fearing, law-abiding Jew, has to come to God the same way that some dirty Gentile does? And the point of John's baptism is that everyone has to come to God on the same terms, repenting of their sins. But also, again, I don't think that we can truly understand what's going on here unless we go back into the Old Testament and bring out some Jewish history. So think about John's baptism as a renewal of God's covenant with his people. A renewal of God's covenant with his people. If you have your Bibles, go back to Exodus 19. Genesis, Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19. Now, if I was to quiz you and say, what happens in Exodus chapter 20? You'd say, the Ten Commandments. We should all know that, right? So 19 is the chapter right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, the people at Mount Sinai, God was going to come and speak to the people, all of the people. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So just before God was going to give the Ten Commandments, he was going to speak to all the people. But before God could speak to his people, before the people could stand in the presence of God, they had to consecrate themselves. Consecrate means separate themselves unto him. They had to wash themselves, basically wash themselves and their clothes. And then when Moses came down off the mountain, what happened in verses 14 and 15? It says, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. So before they could meet or be in the presence of the holy almighty God, they had to consecrate themselves, separating themselves unto him, they had to wash themselves in their clothes, and they had to prepare. They had to prepare themselves to meet God. All right, now go back to Mark. Mark chapter 1. This, in a sense, is John's message. God is coming. I am preparing you to meet the Messiah. I am preparing you to meet the King of the kingdom. But before God comes to you, you must consecrate yourself, separating yourself unto him. You must wash yourself in baptism, and you must prepare yourself through the repenting of your sins. It's basically a renewing of the covenant as John calls them to repentance and to cleanse themselves before the coming of the Lord. Now, we could say a bunch about that, but at least let's keep going because we're going to run out of time. And so came John, doing what? Number one, baptizing in the desert. This is a compound sentence. Baptizing in the desert and, number two, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this may seem kind of confusing. I mean, how did John preach baptism? But this obstacle is easily done away with when you realize the Greek word translated preach, kairouxon, can also be translated proclaim. That's what John was doing. He was proclaiming that they need to be baptized and to repent of their sins and to identify themselves with God. The Old Testament quote says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. And so came John, calling in the wilderness, proclaiming in the wilderness the need to repent and be baptized, and their sins would be forgiven by God. Now, as John proclaimed the need to be baptized to the people who came out to see him, what was his main message? His main message, as you know, is Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is near. Why in the world do we need to get baptized? The kingdom of heaven is near. Do you know what he's actually saying? He's saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah, the King of the kingdom, is coming. Choose sides. That's basically what he's saying. The King is coming. Choose sides. You choose God or the world. You choose the kingdom of God or the kingdoms of the world. You choose God or the establishment. But you got to choose. And if you choose God, there's only one way to prepare to meet the King. There's only one way to be prepared to be received into the kingdom, and that is through repentance and forgiveness. The King's coming. Choose sides. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on repentance and forgiveness. We talk about that regularly. But very quickly, repentance. The two verbs associated with repentance is turning and changing. Repentance, turning and changing. It's turning from sin, turning to God. It's changing your mind about your rebellion against God and turning to him in submission. Repentance is turning and changing. That's our part of the equation. Forgiveness is God's part of the equation. The main verb associated with forgiveness is release. It's a release from guilt and the punishment of sin. It's release. We change our mind about God, we turn to God, and he releases us from the guilt and the punishment that we deserve, the punishment of sin. Our part of the equation is repent. God's part of the equation is forgive. We repent, he forgives. And God promises us in 1 John 1:9 that if we repent, placing our faith in Jesus, that he will forgive us our sins. Okay, so what did this baptism look like to Jewish people back in the day? When they baptized, that they weren't proclaiming their identity with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That hadn't happened yet. So what did this baptism look like and what did it mean? What did it mean? Well, again, back in Exodus 19. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. That's Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. They were to be a peculiar people from among all the peoples of the earth with a peculiar purpose, and their purpose was to introduce the world to God, basically. And as we go back to Exodus chapter 19, just as they had to purify themselves before entering into the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, so now they were to purify themselves before the coming of the Lord and the entering into the kingdom. And I could get real deep into this, but I won't. But again, this was a baptism of purification for them as they chose God. The high priest on Yom Kippur, before he went into the holy place of holies, he had to consecrate himself, separate themselves unto God. They had to wash themselves completely and prepare themselves to meet God. Okay? If they were a nation of priests and God was coming, they had to consecrate themselves, prepare themselves, to cleanse themselves, being purified before the coming of the Lord so they could enter into his kingdom. So what did this baptism really symbolize if they weren't identifying with the death of Jesus yet? It was a public proclamation that they were changing the entire course of one's life. That's what it was. It was a public proclamation that they were changing the entire course of one's life as they, in a sense, renewed their covenant with God and chose him. Verse 5 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So upon confession of their sins, probably public one to another and also to John, as they recognized their separation from God, as they recognized their fallenness, they were baptized by him. And that baptism, again, was a public proclamation that they were going to completely change their life and turn back to God. They were his as they repented and returned to him. Now, kind of reading between the lines here, not everyone who went out to see John was baptized. Not everyone who went out to John confessed their sins. In fact, we find it in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" So as the people came to hear this crazy-looking dude, prophet, out in the wilderness, the curious and the skeptical, they were not baptized by him. You see what? See, this is serious business, and John was a serious man, and he had a serious mission from the Lord himself. He was preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, making paths straight for him. And if you did not choose to repent of your sins and enter into the kingdom of God, then you chose the kingdoms of this world, and you're on your own. Not everyone who went out to John was baptized. Not everyone who went out to John was open to his message. So I want you to realize that John's ministry was extremely important. It was divinely important. It was so greatly needed before the unveiling of the Messiah. You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world. But a world that does not know what needs to be saved is not going to be receptive to the Messiah when he's present. Right? So John's message was that everyone, even Jews, needed to prepare themselves to meet God. And how do you prepare? By repenting of your sins. We are all sinners. Your Jewish bloodline does nothing for you. You're going to be a hot Jew in hell. We all come to God. We all enter God's kingdom the same way, through recognition of our fallenness, through recognition of our dirtiness, through recognition that we are sinners, through the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by turning to him, turning and changing, repentance, right? Turning and changing, turning to him, we can have the forgiveness of our sins and have a relationship with God the Father and find true life. And see, without John's preaching, the proclamation of a hard message, and it was a hard message, the people would not have been ready for the real work of the coming Messiah, which was not world domination, it was the forgiveness of sins. All right, so what does this have to do with us? How does this relate to us? Our lives at one time were darkened by selfishness, stupidity, and sin. And they still are to some degree. But now our sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. But at one time our lives were darkened by selfishness, stupidity, and sin, but somebody was there. Somebody was there in those dark days, a John the Baptist of sorts, who was used by God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Someone was in our lives to say, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. God is going to pass by, but you have to be prepared to meet him. You need to repent. And all the junk in our lives prepared us, the letdowns and the lies, and it led us to look for truth. It led us to open our ears to the proclamation in the wilderness of our own making. And you know what? There are people that you know right now, people you work with, people in your families, maybe your kids play together. There are people you know right now who are still living in the wilderness of their sin and they're getting tired. And you know when they're getting tired. You've been there. And the Spirit of God will start working on them, and there will be a point in their lives when they start to hear the proclamation in their wilderness. There will come a point in time when they start to hear, that they'll hear the message that they're sinners separated from God. They'll hear the message, but even though they're sinners, God loves them still, and that we can turn to Him in repentance and find salvation in the Savior Jesus. There will be a time in their wilderness wandering where their ears will be open to this message. And do you know whom their John the Baptizer is? It's you. It's you. Do you know who they're going to hear this proclamation from? They're going to hear it from you. You see, God does the preparing, and you do the proclaiming. God does the preparing, and you do the proclaiming. Due to our sinfulness and our fallenness, due to our stubbornness, we have all had our own wilderness wanderings. We've all had our own time of living in the wasteland of sin. And for some, that wasteland is home. For some, they will die in that wasteland. That's what we learn in the Old Testament during the wilderness wanderings. All those people died in the wilderness before they entered into their inheritance. People will die in the wasteland. Some people call that home, but others of us realize that that's not home. Others of us realize that we were created for something more. And you know what God's promise in the Bible is? Is that those of us who seek Him will find Him. You know what God's promise is? Those of us who have ears will hear while we're in the wasteland of our sin. And I want you to know right now that you just might be John the Baptizer in someone else's life that calls them to God through repentance, that points them to the way to the Savior and eternal life. What a privilege. That was John's mission. That was John the Baptizer's mission. And honestly, it's ours too. Go into all the world making disciples. I close with John's words to the crowd in Luke chapter 3. As the truth he speaks rings through the ages, it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just touch very quickly on something that I didn't write down here.